We're in the middle of a series called Wise Up. We have 2 weeks left after today. Today we're going to be talking about dealing with conflict. Next week we're going to be talking about laziness. And then finally the week prior to Easter, we're going to be talking about honesty. And so I hope that you'll continue to be a part of this series and also continue to read a chapter of Proverbs every day that corresponds with the day of the month. So again, today I want to talk about wisdom that's needed when we deal with conflict. Seems to me that we either embrace conflict or we kind of run away from conflict. And a lot of that usually depends on our upbringing, some of the ways that we were raised or our family experiences or the experiences that we've had in life. For instance, some of you were perhaps raised in a home where one parent was a problem solver. They were a peacemaker. And so they would get everyone together, they would sit everyone down, and they would let everyone's voice be heard, and, you know, calm and quietly and cool and collected, you know, the conflict was resolved. And everybody walked away, you know, feeling that their voice had been heard and that, you know, somehow, some way, everybody had a responsibility in the issue. Some of you were raised in a home quite the opposite, a family that everybody probably thought that they were always right. And if you always thought you were right, the way that a person like that typically deals with conflict is to, well, feel like they have to win, right? The argument. And if you feel like you're always right and you're out to win an argument, usually you do that by talking louder than the others, right? And so there were a lot of perhaps heated, very voice-raised conversations in your home growing up. That's maybe what you experienced. It wasn't all about diffusing the conflict or, you know, calmly dealing with it. It was about, you know, embracing it head on and discussing it, and may the best viewpoint win, right? That's what it was about. Having an argument and winning the argument. Unresolved conflict, though, if you ignore it, it's going to lead to all kinds of distrust. It'll actually lead to a place oftentimes of apathy where you just don't deal with it at all. On the other hand, I believe if you know how to resolve conflict, if you can deal with conflict and manage conflict in a healthy way, it usually presents a very powerful opportunity for growth, for a stronger relationship. In fact, the University of Denver did a study and found that married couples who argue are more likely to be satisfied with their marriage than couples who withdraw from conflict. So every married couple who's here this morning, I want you to turn to your spouse and say, "We're doing okay." All right? If you're the ones who aren't afraid to deal with conflict and work through it, statistically, you're the ones who will turn out better. The issue is not to avoid conflict, nor do we want to just embrace it head on, but we want to talk today about how can we best manage conflict and deal with it in the way that God wants us to deal with it. Because again, if we don't learn to deal with conflict, you're going to end up going to counseling for a long time. You're going to end up in court eventually. In fact, that might be perhaps why the U.S. today has more attorneys per capita and more lawsuits per capita than any other nation in the world. Perhaps we're a culture that sometimes has a hard time dealing with conflict. Proverbs chapter 15, if you have your Bible this morning, I want you to open up to Proverbs chapter 15. We're going to see what Solomon, the wisest man in the world, had to say when it comes to conflict. I want to read just the first five verses. These are going to serve for our outline this morning. Solomon writes this: "A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. The tongue of the wise commends knowledge, but the mouth of the fool gushes folly. The eyes of the Lord are everywhere, keeping watch on the wicked and the good. The tongue that brings healing is a tree of life, but a deceitful tongue crushes the spirit. A fool spurns his father's discipline, but whoever heeds correction shows prudence." I want to look verse by verse and consider some truths that God's word says will help us to do a better job in dealing with conflict, managing conflict. So if you're taking notes this morning, here's the first blank on your outline. Speak words that diffuse rather than escalate. Speak words that diffuse rather than escalate. Verse 1, again, says, "A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." How do you do that? How do you speak words that diffuse rather than escalate? Well, frequently, when we're in a conflict, we oftentimes use a lot of you-type language. You did this, or you did that, or you're a jerk, or you're an idiot, or you're dumb. The problem is, when we talk about the other person and what they're doing wrong, we it doesn't get the result that we want. We have to learn how to incorporate our feelings. I hope that you know that the other person can't read your mind. I mean, you surely figured this out by now. We have to find a way to say things like, well, I feel annoyed when you have your phone on at the kitchen table while we're playing family games. Okay? That may or may not be a very personal example. I'm just, giving a for instance here. But the general idea is, I feel this way when you act this way. Most people don't realize that they make you feel a certain way. They're just doing, right? I mean, they're in the midst of the conflict. They're in the midst of the situation. They're just doing something. We've got to find a way to use the right words to diffuse the defensiveness, the anger. You have to be able to tell someone how you feel. Because if you're not careful, your words will escalate. Here's an example. Well, for instance, if you have experience raising children, chances are maybe you have at least one who is strong-willed. And if you have a strong-willed teenager and you're the type of person who wants to win, you have to make your mind up as a parent. Do you want to win or do you want to resolve the conflict? Because as a parent, you're in charge and you have to, remind the children that you're in charge, right? And if you raise your voice, if you're out to win the argument, that's not always going to work with a strong-willed teenager. And so you may have to make some changes. You may have to find a way to lower your voice and maintain control of the situation. I mean, believe it or not, that can change everything. And you have to ask yourself, well, do I really want to win the argument or do I want to resolve the situation? Do I want to diffuse the situation? Because I want what's best for my teenager. This last week, my son was quite proud of himself. Sunday afternoon, he came home and he said, Dad, I've decided I'm going to let you mow the grass this year. You said last week, Dad, that, part of resting your soul is being outdoors and cutting the grass and that sort of thing. And I just want you to be able to rest your soul. And you can cut the grass this year. Now, I could have chosen to, he was just fun. We were just joking back and forth, of course. But I could have chosen to say, no, son, you will mow the grass. And that's what I ended up doing in a roundabout sort of way. But you've got to find a way to diffuse conversations rather than escalate conversations. This may be oversimplified, but I think there are basically three categories of communication in marriage. One of those categories is where the husband and wife both easily verbalize their feelings. And if you're ever at a family gathering and you see a husband and wife like this, and they're, something happens, and immediately they start to deal with the situation, and they're both verbalizing their feelings, and we might perceive it as arguing, but they're just dealing with the conflict, and you might be thinking, wow, they must have some real problems. They're probably going to get a divorce. No, in fact, they're the type of couple, it's usually rare, but they're the type of couple who can deal with it and not take it personally and hug and forget about it and move on. The second type is often when the husband, it's maybe easy for him to share his feelings, but harder for the wife to share her feelings. And not always, but sometimes, because women tend to be just a little bit more emotional, the husband may say, well, are you okay? Yes, I'm okay. Are you okay? You don't seem okay. And she's crying and she's upset and she's saying she's okay, but she doesn't know how to share her feelings. And so it can be quite confusing. Or then there's a third type, perhaps, where it's easy for the wife to verbalize her feelings and difficult for the man to verbalize his feelings. And so he keeps things inside. And bear with me here, but I honestly think this is maybe the most dangerous situations of types of communication. And here's why. Ladies, if you're not careful, it's easy for you to verbalize your feelings. You're trying to communicate with your husband, and so you ask him a question, and he thinks about his response, because it may take him a little while to formalize what he's thinking, maybe forever in your mind. And then when he finally does answer your question, you're already on to question number two. And so he takes his time, and he verbalizes his thoughts, and he communicates his answer. And by the time he finally does, you're on to question number three. How does he answer, or how does he win that argument? The only way he wins that argument is just to be quiet. Doesn't talk. And it may drive you crazy, or if you continually just prod and prod and prod that conflict, and this is not justified, what I'm about to say, but sometimes guys will lose their temper or end up in abuse or get up and just walk out because they don't know how to win that argument without doing one of those things. And so I would just say to everyone here, we need to look at what category maybe you have in your relationship, and none of those is perfect, but again, we're trying to learn how to best manage conflict. James chapter 3. James chapter 3, verses 5 and 9 and 10. This is not on the screen this morning, but just some helpful words from James. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire. I want to skip down to verse 9. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father. With it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers, this should not be. Friends, we need to learn to use words that diffuse rather than escalate a situation. Number two, speak words that are wise rather than foolish. Verse 2 of Proverbs chapter 15 says this, the tongue of the wise commends knowledge, but the mouth of the fool gushes folly. That word for folly is foolishness, silliness. In other words, this is somebody that jumps to conclusions. They unload. They talk too quick. They talk without thinking. Their philosophy of conflict management is fire, ready, aim. Right? Shoot, ready, aim. Ask questions later. And that causes major problems. On the other hand, it talks about the tongue of the wise. The wise commends knowledge. I mean, how do we become wise? How do we do that? How do we get wise? Well, it doesn't just happen. Solomon prayed for it. Again, from James chapter 1, verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault. It will be given to him. When he asks, you must believe and not doubt. I mean, we've got to be willing to ask God, to pray to God. Solomon, the wisest man in the world, I mean, other than Jesus, of course, asked God for wisdom. We should pray for wisdom. We can also get it from wise people around us. Had a funny moment in Mexico this last October. I had stocked up on a couple books before the trip, and I took one down with me, and we were in our room one night, Chris and Cody and my son Jacob and I, and they were cutting up and carrying on. In fact, the four of us were and having a good time. And I was over there reading a book before I went to bed, and all of a sudden they said, what are you reading? And I said, well, I'm reading this new book. It's called Wise Guys, Unlocking Hidden Wisdom from the Men Around You. And it was just kind of a, like, how's that working for you? Well, in this very moment, not so much, but I mean, we can get wisdom from people around us. That's one of the reasons that we think that Bible studies are a great situation. I mean, you're studying the word together, you're talking about the sermon perhaps, but you're also building relationships with people who you can also ask wisdom of. And so what do? Well, you find someone who is godly, who is a little bit further down the road than you, and ask them for wisdom, for counsel. Of course, also reading the word, getting into God's word, it's full of wisdom. That's why we're challenging you to read Proverbs these past couple months here. You have to work for it. 1 Samuel chapter 25. I'm going to read a few verses from this situation, this story. There's a great example here of wise conversation and foolish conversation. I want to give you some background. Saul is king. David is the man who's going to take his place. And Saul is already quite paranoid about David. And he's chasing David around. And David and his men are out in the desert. They're running for their lives. They're trying to stay away from Saul. They have to get food any way they can to take care of their men. And in 1 Samuel chapter 25, David and his men come upon this area of the desert called, I think it's Maon. And so I want to read a few verses here. Then David moved down into the desert of Maon. A certain man in Maon who had property there at Carmel was very wealthy. He had 1,000 goats and 3,000 sheep, which he was shearing in Carmel. His name was Nabal and his wife's name was Abigail. She was an intelligent and beautiful woman. But her husband, a Calebite, was surly and mean in his dealings. So what happened was David, all the time he's out there with these men, he's making sure that nobody is taking Nabal's animals. While he's in the area, he's just kind of protecting Nabal's possessions. Well, now that some of his men are hungry, he tells them, well, I want you to go to Nabal and tell him, hey, our guys are hungry. Could you give us some food for our men? Which, of course, Nabal has plenty. He's a wealthy man. So as the men, they go and approach Nabal, and here's what happens, verses 10 and 11. Nabal answered David's servants, who is this David? Who's the son of Jesse? Many servants are breaking away from their masters these days. Why should I take my bread and water and the meat I've slaughtered for my shearers and give it to men coming from who knows where? I mean, how foolish. He either didn't realize that David was God's anointed or he didn't care and just kind of blew it off. Well, either way, I mean, he says, you know, I don't know who you are. Well, the men leave and they go back and they tell David. And David says, okay, well, if that's the way they're going to treat us, then we'll go back there and we're going to kill every man and just take what we want. Well, in the meantime, one of Nabal's servants kind of runs off to Abigail, Nabal's wife, and Abigail was very intelligent, it says. She understands the situation, and so she goes together and gets all kinds of food together. This is how the story continues, verse 18 and 19. Abigail lost no time. She took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 dressed sheep, 5 seas of roasted grain, 100 cakes of raisins, and 200 cakes of pressed figs, and loaded them on donkeys. Then she told her servants, go on ahead, I'll follow you. But she did not tell her husband Nabal. Why? Well, because he was foolish. He didn't understand this. And she was wise. She understood David was God's anointed and what would happen, catastrophe would happen if they didn't help the situation and deal with the conflict. And so they do. They go ahead and they meet David and his men coming along to kill Nabal. And this is what it says in verse 23. When Abigail saw David, she quickly got off her donkey and bowed down before David with her face to the ground. And then she takes the next several verses to tell David, listen, my husband wasn't too smart. He doesn't understand the situation. Please forgive us. Don't kill us. We want to help you. David is wise, and this is his response down verse 32 through 34. David said to Abigail, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you today to meet me. May you be blessed for your good judgment and for keeping me from bloodshed this day and from avenging myself with my own hands. Otherwise, as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who's kept me from harming you, if you'd not come quickly to meet me, not one male belonging to Nabal would have been left alive by daybreak. I mean, here's an example where Nabal was foolish in his response, but we see his wife come along, and she's wise in her response, and then David again wise in his response. So what's the difference between being wise and foolish in this example? Abigail's wise. She worked for a solution that satisfied all parties. Nabal was a fool. His only concern was himself and his temporary possessions here. He wasn't concerned about anybody else. Part of the element of being wise and using wise words is to consider other people. Consider those around you. Consider the person that you're dealing with and what they may or may not be going through. Speak words that are wise rather than foolish. Here's number 3 this morning. Remember that God watches everything. Remember that God watches everything. Verse 3 says, the eyes of the Lord are everywhere, keeping watch on the wicked and the good. When you're in the midst of the conflict, and let me tell you, if you're alive and you're around people at all, you're going to eventually have some form of conflict in your life. It's just a fact. Remember that God watches everything. I mean, that tells me God doesn't miss anything. God observes all of our concerns. He observes all of our interactions, all of our conflicts. And when I think about that, I get a little bit nervous because there have been times in my life, I mean, I don't know about you, you may be perfect, but there have been times in my life where I have failed to honor God with my decisions or my moment or my day. We're all in trouble. Without the grace of God and forgiveness from God, we've done things that have not always pleased the Lord. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. God sees everything. God doesn't miss anything. And because God sees everything, because God watches everything, I would say to you, you probably need to take a moment and identify, well, what caused the conflict in the beginning? How did the conflict even start? Most conflict, at least my understanding of experience and research would show, most conflict starts with misunderstanding. with a misunderstanding of sorts. Communication is not just what you say, it's what the other person hears. And when I, you know, give a message, or when Chris gives a message, or when we have a guest come in and give a message, sometimes people will catch me afterwards, or the week afterwards, and say, well, why did you say this? And I'll look back at my notes, and I'm thinking, well, that's not what I said. I mean, Dad, you said that you like cutting the grass. Well, that's not exactly what I said, but it is what they heard. So in communication, it's not just what we say, it's what the other person hears. There's a lot of marriage advice there. I heard someone once give great counsel with this idea that, you know, people have the right to their perspective. So you may say something, but someone's understanding of that, they have the right to that, whether or not it's correct. Now, in our culture today, the problem is we have all kinds of, you know, sporting events or things where parents, little league games or soccer games, will attack referees, or people at a professional sporting event will start some sort of fight because of some misunderstanding, and then sometimes alcohol or anger, and the conflict spirals way out of control. And as followers of Jesus Christ, we shouldn't ever allow a conflict to damage our witness. We need to remember God sees everything. God watches everything. This floored me, but I came across a statistic that said 20 million civil lawsuits are filed every year statewide in the states around our country amongst Christian individuals. Not even people who don't believe in the Lord, but Christian individuals, 20 million lawsuits every year. Friends, God watches everything. If you don't believe God watches everything, consider the account of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. I'll let you look that up. God watches everything. Number four this morning, speak words that heal rather than hurt. Verse 4 from Proverbs 15. The tongue that brings healing is a tree of life, but a deceitful tongue crushes the spirit. If you speak words of healing, it's truthful and gives life and energy and healing to people. On the other hand, when we speak things that are hurtful, it damages, it crushes the spirit. So why do people even say hurtful things to begin with? Maybe you've heard this before, but hurt people hurt people. People who have been hurt hurt people hurt people. Our human nature is to want revenge. You hurt me, I'm going to hurt you. So what do you do? Well, you need to get some help. You need to ask for some wisdom. You need to get some counseling, perhaps. You have to break the cycle of hurt that otherwise will continue on. Well, where do hurtful words come from? Well, the Bible says they come from our heart. When we say things and say, well, I didn't mean that, actually, the Word of God would tell us what we say is an outpouring from our heart. Matthew chapter 12, verse 34, and 36 and 37. For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. Everyone will have to give account on the day of judgment for every empty word you've spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. Again, we all need God's grace. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. Another familiar verse. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. We've got to speak words that heal rather than hurt. Make sure your heart is right. Well, how do you get your heart right? You need to study God's word. You need to depend on His Holy Spirit. You need to live by the fruit of the Spirit. Psalm chapter 119, verse 11 says this, "Your word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against you." God's word helps us to not sin against Him. God's word helps us to not wrong other people. When I read that verse, though, from Proverbs chapter 15, verse 4, about how the tongue brings healing, that it's a tree of life, I can't help but think back to Genesis chapter 2, when all in the garden was good. I mean, God had this relationship with Adam and Eve. All was good there for a moment. I can't help but think about Revelation chapter 22, where it talks about, you know, in the end, all wrongs will be righted. There's a tree of life there as well. And I can't help but think, well, we're kind of living between these trees. How can I use my words to bring healing? How can I use my tongue, my words, to bring healing to other people while we're here living between these two trees of life? Number five this morning, Speak words that correct rather than criticize. Verse 5 says this, a fool spurns his father's discipline, but whoever heeds correction shows prudence. Next to that word prudence, you could easily write the word wisdom. It means the same thing in your Bible. So whoever heeds correction shows wisdom. I don't know if you're aware of this, but oftentimes the three toughest words are, I don't know. Now, as you maybe age, maybe you find it easier to say, I don't know. Because you've learned what happens when you don't say, I don't know. But oftentimes, the three most difficult, tough words to say are, I don't know. I mean, sometimes we may be at work and the boss says, hey, I need you to do this. And you have no clue. But rather than say, well, I don't know, and be honest about it, you say, you know, well, you just try and do it. And you get partway through the situation and, you know, the boss comes back to check and it's like, what is going on here? Well, I mean, I hate to say it, I apologize, but I didn't know how to do it. So why don't you just say that to begin with and be honest about it? Sometimes, most of the time, honesty helps the situation. We've got to be willing to accept help, accept correction, and say, you know, I don't know. The Bible says if you are given help, if you have someone trying to assist you and you reject that, it says you're a fool. Why is it so oftentimes, just another for instance here, but why is it so oftentimes that when a close family member, a spouse, a parent, tries to offer us correction, that we take that same correction totally different than if a good friend were to offer the same advice? You know what I'm talking about. I mean, a spouse or a parent will tell you, you know, you shouldn't be doing this, you should be doing this other thing. Or you shouldn't be doing it that way, you should be doing it this way. And we get all offended. And I think part of it is because the perception is, well, this person is supposed to love me and accept me no matter what. And here they are telling me that I'm not good enough the way I am. And so we take that correction very personal. For some reason, we turn it into criticism. But a close friend could come along and say the exact same thing, but we give them the benefit of the doubt. Well, they're my friend. Now, I recognize oftentimes it's all summed up in the presentation. The presentation needs to be, you know, it doesn't need to elicit defensiveness. It just needs to convey, I care. I care about you. Have you thought about maybe doing it this way? If we're not careful, oftentimes we will criticize instead of correct. And if we're not careful on the receiving end, we will confuse correction with criticism. So how can we do a better job? It depends on the presentation, I think. Christian counselor Dennis Rainey said this, conflict develops oneness or separation. And you might think, well, what does that mean? That doesn't make sense. Here's the thing. If you have conflict and you resolve it, it will make your relationship stronger. But if you have conflict and you don't resolve it, it will move you farther and farther away. Even to a point earlier that I mentioned, a place of apathy. Somebody once told me that, you know, marriage kind of has these phases. Here's an ideal marriage, and then conflict happens, and if not dealt with, it moves down to a place of apathy. And people want to get back up here to the, you know, healthy place again. The problem is they can't jump a step. They have to deal with the conflict again. They have to work through it. If we're not careful, conflict can develop oneness or separation. It can push us apart, or if we deal with it in a healthy way, it can bring us closer together. Here at the church, we want to create a culture of constant improvement, continual improvement. We're not there yet, but that's our desire. To do that, we have to put in some, you know, evaluation measures on things. To do that, we have to have open and honest evaluation and feedback. Well, how do you do that? Well, you've got to trust one another. You know, how do you improve the sermon? Well, you have honest, open feedback about the sermon. How do you improve the children's ministry, the music, the, you know, the youth group, the small groups? How do we do that? Well, we have open and honest feedback and evaluation. Well, that probably will sting. You know, it might. But if we trust one another, that we're there for one another and we have each other's back, then that's part of it. Because if you don't have trust, the other person isn't sure you have their best interests at heart. So what's the best way to restore a relationship where things have gone sour? You and I both know the truth is that not every relationship will be fixed. But someone once said, if you want to build a bridge to someone else, you have to be willing to get walked on a little bit. I'll say that again. If you want to build a bridge to someone else, you have to be willing to get walked on a little bit. I mean, that's what a bridge is for, right? People are going to walk across it. Now, I'm not talking about you getting stomped on. That's not what I'm saying. But if you're willing to reach out to someone and build a bridge in that relationship again, you have to be willing to get walked on just a little bit. We need to be willing to forgive one another. It's part of our responsibility as followers of Jesus Christ to forgive one another, to pursue peace. Another familiar verse, perhaps, but Romans chapter 12, verse 18, Paul writes this, "If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone." If it's possible. It's not always going to be possible, but if it's possible, choose to live at peace with everyone. Hard to do, I know that. Because if you were to say, well, the other person, they offended me. What's the human reaction? It's to wait, right? We're really good at that. I mean, someone wrongs us, and rather than go deal with it, we're like, well, you know, I'm just going to wait for them to come and apologize, and then I'll forgive them. Friends, I got to tell you, we need to go the extra mile. We need to seek them out. In fact, that's biblical as well. When your brother wrongs you, go talk to them. We've got to find a way to extend forgiveness, to pursue peace, to build a bridge. We're going to get walked on a little bit, so we need to toughen up a little bit. I haven't always done that the best, but I'm learning. That said, if you find a relationship shattered, how do you start bringing it back together? Well, I want to help you with 12 restoration words this morning. These are 12 restoring words. I was wrong. I am sorry. Please forgive me. I love you. Now, I'm not saying you run through all 12 of those words. I mean, some of you guys this morning are thinking, that's going to hurt, but I can do that. I was wrong. I am sorry. Please forgive me. I love you. There, done. No. But a lot of times in conflict, you feel like you're the one who's been wrong. It's like, well, why should I say I'm sorry? Why should I say I was wrong when it's the other person who was wrong? Friends, you know by now it takes two to tango. There's always two people in the situation. So, for instance, if you have kids, maybe one way to use these words in a conflict with your kids is to say, I'm sorry, I have to enforce this discipline on you. I was wrong to allow your behavior to continue to this point. Please forgive me for not being tuned into what you were doing before now. I love you, and I want to help you live responsibly. You're helping them take responsibility for their part. You're apologizing to them for taking responsibility for your part. It's bringing both people together and communicating responsibility. In a marriage, for example, and ladies, sometimes you're a little bad about this. You may expect your husband to fulfill all your expectations. Now, the longer you live, the more you know that's not true. But some of the younger ladies haven't quite figured this out yet. And they think that their husband is limitless and he's going to provide everything. And ladies, I hate to tell you, but it's just not true. Men, I hate to spoil it, but you're just not capable of fulfilling every need. And so maybe it gets to a point where one or the other needs to say something to the effect of, I'm sorry I've not lived up to your expectations. I was wrong to lead you to believe that I could. Please forgive me and accept I have limitations. I love you. I promise to do everything in my power to help you be a successful person. Again, you're both taking responsibility for the situation, for the relationship. I was wrong to make you think I could do this. But you were wrong to expect it of me. You work together in that. God is the only one who never fails. We are flawed people. Dealing with conflict takes a lot of wisdom. So again, I want to encourage you, get in God's word. That's why we're challenging you to read the book of Proverbs over these couple months with this series. Pick the chapter that corresponds with the date of the month. Philippians chapter 2. I'm going to wrap up with just a couple more verses. Philippians chapter 2, if I can get there. You know what? This one's on the screen. Why am I? I added a bunch in just yesterday. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value yourselves, others above yourselves. Not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. It says we're to take on the attitude of Christ Jesus. We're to be like Christ. We're to think of others over ourselves. If you want to resolve conflict, you have to put others' needs above yourself, ahead of your own, because that's what Christ Jesus did for us. Here's the takeaway this week. Which words describe your conversation? I want you to go back and on 1, 2, 4, and 5, you know, which of those describe your conversation? Do you tend to diffuse or do you escalate? Do you tend to use words that are wise or foolish? Do you use words that are healing or words of hurt? Do you use words of correction or words of criticism? Circle the words that in each of those that best correspond with where you find yourself, and then maybe focus in on one word that you need to work on this week and say, I need to work in this area. I want to resolve conflict in my marriage, in my relationships, with my kids, at work, at school, so that I can be more and more like Jesus every day. Let's pray together.